Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their messages came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it to be good, to accomplish what is to now be done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them.
The title for this morning is Faithful Forgiveness. We as a church have recently been considering the theme of covenant. God makes a covenant with us, and under God, we make covenants with one another. We looked at some of these covenants with one another, such as marriage and our church covenants. Marriage is a covenant in which two sinners come together. It is described that way to say that there will be problems. There will be challenges, but still it is till death do us part. If there will be problems in marriage, how about in church when 200 sinners come together? Or 500, or Lord willing, 2,000 sinners come together? And the church covenant is not till death do us part, but it is till God do us part, and for many of us that means all of life. So we are in covenant relationship with hundreds of other sinners, some of whom we have experience with from before we or they came to Christ, and we are to maintain covenant unity perpetually. Is this even possible? In view of real sins and real offenses people commit against one another, is it possible to live in love and unity for decades on end with no end in sight? Well, the answer from the life of Joseph is a resounding yes. Joseph models the forgiveness which we all must practice. Now, last week, verse 20 of our text was one of the primary texts for Dr. Spencer's sermon, so I'm not going to deal with that in detail. But from the rest of this text, I have 3 points. Conscience and confession is the first. Model forgiveness is the second. And the forgiver, who is it that forgives? So the first point is conscience and confession. Let us start by looking at the brothers in verses 15 through 18. Their father died and was buried, and now conscience makes cowards of them. But why? Why are they so afraid of Joseph? It's not the unity and the free and open fellowship that we would have hoped for by this point. We would have thought that by this time, everything would have been smooth sailing and pleasant for the house of Israel. That certainly was the trajectory of the life of Jacob himself. He had a very tumultuous life with many troubles, many of which were needless. But it was only toward the end of his life when he heard the report, "Joseph, your son, is alive." And he began to head down toward Egypt, and God appeared to him again and spoke to him, reassuring him and promising him of his blessing. Then he settled in Goshen, where he was provided for. So there were no dark clouds on the horizon, except perhaps for the prophecy that said his descendants would be slaves in Egypt. The brothers lived in the same pleasant blessing and prosperity. Not only were they materially prosperous, but they'd reconciled with their brother Joseph 17 years ago. They no longer lived under the cloud of their lie, and they've long since changed from the envious, murderous sinners that they used to be. Joseph had embraced him. He talked with them. They talked with him. He settled them in Goshen, and he's faithfully provided for them for the past 17 years. So why are they deathly afraid? Certainly Joseph has the power to harm them, but nothing in his character or conduct has shown anything but goodwill towards them. Now we can understand their concern in part from at least this angle, that Joseph's great love was for his father. He had a great devotion to his father, a very, very high regard for his father, which he didn't have towards them to the same extent. But that's what we would expect. His father was the patriarch, the man of God, the man of faith from whom he learned to know God himself. And also, Joseph's duties in the court of Egypt kept him away from Goshen. So he didn't have regular daily contact and interaction with his brothers, and that perhaps allowed for some thoughts and feelings of mistrust or concern to develop. We can also understand that there was some biblical precedent, some historical precedent for their anxiety. Just one generation earlier, Esau had done what they feared of Joseph. Esau had held a grudge against his brother Jacob, so that he planned to kill him as soon as their father Isaac had died. The difference, of course, is that Joseph's brothers repented, and Joseph forgave them. So there really was no reason coming from Joseph for them to be afraid. But note this. This, in Genesis 50, is the first time that they confess to Joseph the evil that they had done and ask his forgiveness. Forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. If they had not fabricated this message outright, it was surely their idea and their initiative to ask their father to endorse it. These are the words they claimed came from their father. And as for their own words, now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. This had not happened before, at least as far as what is recorded for us in the Bible. In 42:21, they spoke to each other about what they did to their brother. They recognized it with fear and with sorrow, how evil it was. They were grieved. Joseph heard all this, but they didn't know at the time that he was Joseph. So they were truly sorry for what they had done. They also demonstrated that they were changed men in the matter of the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. They stood together rather than hanging one another out to dry. And Judah was ready to lay down his life for the sake of Benjamin and his father. So their repentance was real. And Joseph forgave them on that basis. He forgave them on solid ground. But they never confessed their sin to him and asked his forgiveness. Given the sequence of events, again, this is understandable. By the time Joseph revealed himself, they'd already demonstrated their repentance, and Joseph immediately sought to reassure them of his love for them. He didn't want them to be grieved and anxious. We saw that back in chapter 45. So Joseph was not waiting for anything more from them, but at the same time, they had not gained the grounds for peace that they could have had if they had confessed. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." Confession is the way to find mercy, and it is also the way to know that you have found mercy. Confessing is very simple, but we're naturally reluctant and easily turned from confessing as we ought. The brothers did not confess directly until they were scared to death. So how do you go about it? Well, the story of the prodigal son is one of the greatest stories of repentance in the Bible. In that story, the son came to his senses, and he determined that he would go and confess his sin to his father. And while he was still in the far-off land, while he was seated and in his right mind, he began to think through what I'm going to say when I get there. And it appears he even rehearsed what he was going to say. Luke 15, verses 17 through 19 says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And so when he arrived, he confessed as he planned, almost in spite of his father's joy to have him back. His father was rushing toward him and filled with joy even before he began to speak. Yet he spoke what he had planned to speak. So think through and rehearse what you plan to say. Jay Adams, a pioneer of biblical counseling, emphasized the importance of asking forgiveness in resolving sin problems. He addresses the problem of the offended party not wanting to commit to forgiveness. In this case, the offended party was Joseph, and that wasn't the case with him. He was not reluctant about committing to forgiveness, but J. Adams' point still applies to the brothers. He writes this, often when a client asks for forgiveness, the other person tries to minimize his problem. A husband, for instance, says to his wife, honey, I'm sorry that I stormed out of the house the other day. She replies, oh, John, don't think any more about it. Forget it. I don't care about it. When she begins to minimize in that fashion, there is great temptation for him to allow her to do so and close the matter. Instead, he must be careful to say something like, no, I really mean this. I've sinned against God and I've injured you. I don't want you to look lightly upon what I've done. I really want your forgiveness, and I need your help to be a different person in the future. You must confess earnestly and press for her willingness to forgive. And it's important to get a genuine decision because sin is big and it should not be minimized. But it's also important because minimizing may be an attempt to avoid facing the possibility of extending genuine forgiveness and thereby rejecting reconciliation. Only by pressing for an answer to the question, will you forgive me, can he be sure that the issue has been joined and settled. When he settles a matter with another in this manner, he may go away with peace in his heart. For the matter has been set to rest one way or the other. The brothers didn't have that peace. So confess your sins to one another. Think through what you will say. Whatever you lay on the table in confession can be cleared off. But whatever you don't put out there, at worst, is not forgiven. And at best, it can linger in your mind as a question. What if he knew? Maybe he knows and hasn't forgiven, or maybe he doesn't, and there will be trouble if and when he finds out. Now, this takes a bit of wisdom. You need not confess what is purely internal thoughts that will never be brought out and made known, but that's not usually our problem. Confess your sins to one another. Second point, model forgiveness. Let us look now at Joseph's forgiveness, because that's where the spotlight of this section falls, and that's the example for us. God commands all of us in Colossians 3:13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Joseph did that. He could have killed his brothers. He could have enslaved his brothers. He could have exiled his brothers. He could have done whatever he wanted, and no one would lift a finger or say a word to oppose him. And if he had any concern that the hearts of his subjects in Egypt might not be fully with him, all he had to do was tell them what his brothers had done to him, and they would be in complete agreement. And not only that, but he could have done all this without forfeiting his place in Israel. Effectively, he was the head of the tribe of Israel. He had been given the blessing that came to the firstborn, and when his father died, he took charge. He ran the show. He organized and carried out the burial and all that was involved there. So he was effectively the head of the tribe. And yet, he didn't do any of these things. He forgave freely and without being constrained. That is forgiving as the Lord forgave us. Genesis 50 shows us three aspects of forgiveness. Regarding forgiveness, the duration, the extent, and the motive. So first, the duration of forgiveness, which is forever. Love never fails. Joseph had forgiven his brothers long ago. Years before he saw them, he named his first son Manasseh, because God had enabled him to forget all the trouble from his father's household. He wasn't eaten with resentment about it, clenching his teeth with grief and bitterness. It had passed from him. And he extended that forgiveness when he revealed himself to them in Genesis 45. Now 17 more years have gone by. If that forgiveness had been merely an emotional reaction to seeing his brothers, to seeing that they had some sort of a change in them, to the prospect of seeing his father again, all that emotion could have passed away long ago. He had plenty of time to think back on what they had done, but he didn't do any of that. He had forgiven, and his forgiveness stood, and it was just as sure and complete at this time as it ever had been. And it would continue to be that sure and that complete. That's how God forgives. Micah 7:19 says, God will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea, and he never dredges them up again. They are out, gone, forever. In our legal system, you cannot be tried twice for the same crime. So don't do that in your mind. Putting that person on trial again and again and again. It may be handy to keep those old sins in the back of your mind to bring them out at an opportune time, but don't do it. That is not forgiveness. That is not the will of God. We rely on forgiveness being forever. We rely on God's forgiveness of us to endure, and it does endure eternally. Where would be our hope if his forgiveness was uncertain in the future? If at some time in the future he may yet recall the sins we've committed against him? Forgiveness is forever. The extent of forgiveness is love. Forgiveness does not delight in evil. Love does not delight in evil. Verse 17 says that when the message came to Joseph from these brothers, he wept. It grieved him to see them so terrified. It grieved him to see that they felt they had to invoke the name of their father in order to get him to forgive. It grieved him to see that they were still not confident that he viewed them as beloved brothers. And he didn't just stop with a grief and a feeling in his heart, but he spoke to them. He spoke freely. He spoke kindly. He spoke reassuringly. And then he continued to provide for them. He sought to strengthen and reestablish that relationship. And he would use the life he had for them and for their good. Now, suppose he had said, I will not do anything against them. That would be wrong of me. But that terror that they now feel, well, good. Now they know what it feels like. Now they're experiencing something of the pain they caused me. I will not do anything against them, but I'm glad to see them miserable. That is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not passive. Forgiveness is not the absence of revenge. Forgiveness is the very opposite of revenge. Forgiveness is full reconciliation. You cannot forgive someone and be content with a frosty relationship with them. You cannot forgive someone and be content with that person being insecure around you. Once you forgive, the sin is gone, and you must love freely. This means there is no, what I will call, Gehazi forgiveness. 2 Kings 5 tells the story of Naaman, the Syrian general, who came to the prophet Elisha to be healed and cleansed of his leprosy. Naaman was ready to give 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing in exchange for his healing. Elisha directed Naaman what to do. After some protest, Naaman did it, and he was healed. So he said to Elisha, "Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." After Naaman left, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought." You can hear a certain contempt in his voice, "this Aramean." This Aramean should be required to pay. I had to get something from him. So Gehazi went after him and got a little something, 2 talents of silver and 2 sets of clothes. Gehazi forgiveness says he got off too easy. Perhaps others have forgiven him, but he should have to pay. I'm not going to take full revenge, but I'm going to require a little something from him. I'm going to see to it that he has some grief after what he did. That is not forgiveness. If God has forgiven him, then you have no right to exact a little something from him. You must be content to get nothing, just like Elisha. If you are tempted to do what Gehazi did, look at what happens to him. Naaman's leprosy clung to him and his descendants forever. Do you want that? You yourself will pay far more than you can ever make the other person pay. So do as Joseph did. Fellowship with them in all love and sincerity. Be eager to build them up. That is forgiveness. Forgive to the full extent. And the motive for forgiveness is the fear of the Lord. The Bible gives other motives for forgiveness, but I'm only going to address this one, because this one was all that Joseph needed. Joseph's response when his brothers came to him was, "Am I in the place of God?" In other words, this is God's realm. I will not set foot upon it. God created the heavens and the earth from nothing. He rules creation. So Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham, knew that God is the judge of all the earth. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? That was Abraham's alarm and plea when God spoke to him about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. God is in the judge's seat over all the earth, and he is fully competent to the task. He is omniscient. He sees everything that is done in heaven and on earth, and he sees not only the deeds, but everything that went into it, all the circumstances surrounding it, and every motive of the heart behind it. He is also omnipotent. He is able to strike down, and he is able to raise up. He saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and he killed all the people on the face of the earth except 8 in the great flood. And God is just as much in charge of the earth today as he has been since the beginning of creation. He sees everything, and he governs and controls this world as he sees fit. He's also the God of mercy and election. It was Joseph's own father, Jacob, whom God had chosen before he was born and before he had done anything, good or bad. When Jacob was born, he did a lot of bad things, but God still loved Jacob and led him into God's mercy. God has the right to do what he pleases with his own. It is before this God that Joseph walked and stood even now. Wherever Joseph went, he knew God's presence with him. Stephen preached in Acts 7:9, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. God was with him. Joseph understood what David articulated in Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? This has many aspects to it, but for one thing, it means even now I am in the presence of God, and he will see and he will deal with me if I tread on the territory that belongs to him. And not only I cannot flee from your presence, but I, Joseph, understand that nobody can. You brothers of mine have been in the presence of God all along, and God has completely seen everything you've done. If God deemed that they should be punished, he would punish them, and it is his alone to do that. He says in Deuteronomy 32:35, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." That means it is not yours and it is not mine. God does not want your help or participation in any way. Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18 says, "Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disapprove and turn his wrath away from him." And this is as true and relevant today as it was back then. The fear of God should cause you to forgive. And now look at these men standing here, these 10 brothers. They have done many terrible things. Not one, many terrible things, culminating in one very terrible thing to me. And yet, they live and they prosper and they are among the people of God. Now, there are two ways we could explain this. One is, these men have done all these terrible things, and yet they live and they prosper because no one is ultimately in charge. It is every man for himself in this world, and they got away with it. Well, if that's the explanation, at least I'm going to have a chip on my shoulder. At least I'm going to be irritated, I'm going to be self-focused, I'm going to be self-seeking, and I'm going to have no compassion on them. But there's a different explanation. That explanation is this: these men who did all these terrible things now stand before me, they live and they prosper because somebody is in charge. And that somebody has determined that he is well pleased to bless and prosper them. Now, if that's the case, I don't want to find myself arguing against God by holding a grudge against these men. In fact, I want to cooperate with God. I want to move along with God in doing what he is doing. And if he wants to bless and prosper them, then I want to do that too. I will bless them in whatever way I can. You see, friends, the fear of the Lord is a tree of life. And the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. If you've been bitter, if you've held on to an offense, come to that tree, fear the Lord, and be healed. Now, I want to make one more point here about the fear of God. God is one, and the fear of God is one principle. It is one motive. The man who said, "Am I in the place of God?" is the same man who years earlier said no to temptation because he feared God. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? The one motive of the fear of God empowered Joseph both to say no to temptation and to forgive fully. Now, in ourselves, we are weak against temptation. We have a powerful and a crafty adversary in the devil. He's been at this a long time, and he has an advantage in that we are born sinners. He already has an inroad into our heart. So we need something greater than ourselves, something above us, if we are going to resist temptation. We need the word of God, as Jesus said to Satan, "It is written." But we also need the fear of God so that we will submit to his word. We must submit to God in order to resist the devil and have him flee. Now, in the matter of forgiveness, if you reject the rule of God and hold on to a grudge, if the fear of God is not enough to bring you to full forgiveness, then you've already rejected that basic principle. Now, when you face temptation, you are facing it without the fear of God to enable you to stand against it. You're leaving yourself open to every evil attack. If nothing else, for your own good, fear God and forgive fully. Now, if at this point you are still unable to forgive, do this. Articulate in your mind what it is that the person did against you. What happened? If you're stuck at this step, then we're done. If there's no offense, there's nothing to forgive. If there is an offense, articulate. What is the offense? What did this person do? And articulate who this person is and what their relation to you is, especially how that makes it worse. Articulate any other aggravating circumstances. What else was going on to make this a very, very bad offense? Then go to the court of Egypt. But as you arrive, you find someone has gotten there first, and you're standing in line behind these 10 brothers. But it's okay. Joseph's wrapping up with them. And you hear him say, "So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." He speaks kindly to them. He embraces them, and they go on their way. Now you're called up. So now go to Joseph, because you are going to look him in the eye and tell him about all that was done to you and why it is beyond what anyone can forgive. Well, at this point, there are two possibilities. One is that you see Joseph's face and you say, "I am ashamed. I have nothing to complain about and nothing to hold on to. I am not even going to open my mouth and say anything about this when I look at you. That person I've been angry at, he is my brother. She's my sister, and I will treat them as such. And Joseph, your God is my God." Well, the other possibility is that you persist. You say, "I'm going to lay out my case before Joseph and look for him to agree." I suppose at this point, Joseph would say, "My son, my daughter, let me introduce you to the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, because it seems that you don't know him. This God is the judge of all the earth because he created all the earth. And he's not a distant God. He's appeared to my forefathers, and he's been with them, and he's been with me every step of the way. He called my great-grandfather Abraham out of a life of idolatry to walk with him. Why? Because of sheer grace. God delights in forgiveness and redemption. He was even willing to spare Sodom and Gomorrah if only there'd been enough witnesses for him there to declare his name. My grandfather Isaac was to be killed, but God provided a substitute for him. God shepherded my father away from leaning onto his own understanding and made him Israel. This God can be your God too. And I can add, this God sent his own son to die for you so that you may be saved. So confess him as your God. Look to him as your God and join the company of the blessed. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." And finally, I want to look at the same point, but from a different angle. So this is the third point, the forgiver. That is to say, who is it that forgives? Now, this is an important question when you sin. And really, it's an important question all the time because we are all sinners. And no matter how confident you are, Peter was very, very confident, you may yet stumble and sin. So you want to know, who are you going to be able to look to with confidence? And I'll describe three sorts of people. First, we naturally think that the person who sins like me or even worse, is perhaps the most certain to forgive. After all, that person has no leg to stand on, to look down on me. And perhaps that person will forgive. Perhaps that person will forgive even when you haven't repented. Maybe, but maybe not. The person who sins, the person who falls into sin, evidently did not fear God enough to say no to that sin. He sought his own interest. So what if it is not in his own interest to forgive? Or what if it is today, but it's not tomorrow? You can't count on his forgiveness. Now, the superficial contrast is the Pharisee. He's the second category. The Pharisee appears to be very strict and very scrupulous and above reproach, but Pharisees do not forgive. Everything they do is for men to see, because Pharisees don't fear God. They love money and they love the praise of men. Their goal is to be seen as above others. So they're always on the lookout for faults in other people. They examine. They record wrongs. They condemn without mercy, and you will not find forgiveness with them. But then finally is the person who lives a holy life out of the fear of God. I said earlier, the Joseph who said to his brothers, "Am I in the place of God?" is the same Joseph who said to Potiphar's wife, "My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" See, the temptation came, and Joseph said no. The same principle of the fear of God empowered Joseph to say no to sin, and it empowered him to forgive his brothers from the heart. He didn't sin like they did. He didn't sin with envy and murder. He didn't sin even like Judah did in the matter of Tamar. Joseph stood on the rock. Therefore, when the matter of the relationship with his brothers came, his brothers, who had sinned against him very severely, Joseph stood on that same rock and was even more clear-minded and unwavering than his brothers with regard to their relationship. See, the man who most fears God is the one who will most certainly forgive when you sin. He goes about it in the biblical way. He doesn't waive God's requirement of repentance. But if you go about it in the biblical way, you can count on it. He will forgive. He is the man you want to stay near. He is the one you can depend on. And I want to compare Joseph and Jonathan. Jonathan, you may recall, is best known for his friendship with David. In 1 Samuel 18, it says, "Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. He took off the robe he was wearing, and he gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt." Jonathan was willing to do anything for David. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 4, he said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you." And later in that same chapter, Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. He wept when he had to part with David. Now, to be clear, Jonathan was a believer. Jonathan personally went against the Philistines by faith, knowing that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. When David was distressed, Jonathan helped him find strength in the Lord. But it is Jonathan's devotion to David that particularly stands out. Now look at Joseph. Joseph genuinely loved his brothers. That should be evident from our text in Genesis 50, and his whole conduct demonstrated that. But his duties in the Egyptian court kept him away from them for most of the time after they'd reconciled. They didn't spend all the time together that either Joseph or his brothers might have hoped for in a close friend. In Joseph's case, he loved his brothers, but it is especially Joseph's fear of God that stands out throughout his life. And we've seen that throughout our study of Joseph. I don't need to make that case again. So both Joseph and Jonathan were good men, but who was the greatest help to his friend or brother? At the end of Jonathan's life, he foolishly stood with his rebellious and God-forsaken father, and he was killed in battle by the Philistines along with his father. His love for David didn't keep him from that, but if he had had a stronger fear of God, that might have kept him from his early demise. Joseph, on the other hand, lived and prospered under God's blessing. He provided for his brothers. He reassured them. He helped them find faith in God to the very end. So friends, I know that we would all like to have a Jonathan. But if I have to choose between a Jonathan and a Joseph, I'll choose Joseph every time. The person who fears God is the person you can count on. He will be true to his word, he will forgive faithfully, and he will avoid many pitfalls because of the fear of the Lord that will keep him safe. He is the person you want to stay near. So find the God-fearing man. Then don't keep your distance from him. Don't fear him or avoid him. Walk with him closely as much as circumstances allow. Don't entertain crazy thoughts in your head against him. Stay near him and stay faithful to him. That's where you want to be. And finally, look to the one who feared God more thoroughly and more consistently than anyone else ever did. The spirit of the fear of the Lord rested on Jesus Christ, and he delighted in the fear of the Lord. That governed everything he did. He said in John 8:29, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." He loved his father, and he did exactly what his father commanded. So he lived a completely sinless life, completely holy. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, but he never sinned. And yet, all sorts of sinners found him to be the most approachable man they ever knew. And he still is. He still is receiving sinners today, and he will still receive you and me today. He is no contemptuous Pharisee. And he explains why in John 6, verses 37 through 40. He says there, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but shall raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus Christ forgives permanently. So you can come to him. You can come to him bringing the words that his father really did speak, and that as a plea that he would extend his mercy to you still, but it's not necessary, because he comes to you meeting you first with the words and the will of his father in his mind and in his heart. His death on the cross, his forgiving your sin, his raising you on the last day, all that he does is because of the will of his father. The Father commands you to look to him and to believe in him. And the same Father commands him not to drive you away, but to receive you, to give you eternal life, and to raise you up at the last day. Therefore, we are safe in coming to him. Come to him. Stay near him. Life is in him, and you will be safe with him for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, our greater Joseph. We trust in you. Help us to draw near and to forever walk near you. And help us likewise to forgive according to your command and according to the pattern of your word, as has been demonstrated by a man just like us. In Jesus' name, amen.